Okay, let's get started. This is Resurrections and Judgments in the Book of Revelation, probably part 7 C. So I've been on this outline. I keep expanding it. So we have A, B, and C the past 2 weeks for A and B. And I think it's going to go to D next week because I wanted to get a good picture of what is actually going to be happening. We left off somewhere on this screen, I think. And we want to look at the rapture and specifically what we have to do to be included in that and be glorified in that. And there's like much, I think, bad teaching out there that is not based on what the text says, but misunderstanding of a number of passages. So hopefully a better understanding of truth will help us live better according to the truth. The Thessalonian church was really good. If all churches were like this, our world would be a different place. But in the first and second epistles to them have lots of good stuff on Jesus's return and how we should live in light of that. So in chapter 1, he talks about how they became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. They accepted or welcomed the word, even though they had much tribulation, but they had joy of the Holy Spirit because they're choosing what is best. Now, they did what everybody needs to do to have a relationship with God. You got to turn to Him from false gods. And your purpose of turning to Him is to serve the living and true God. But wait, there's more. Also, they waited, eagerly expected his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us ek out of the wrath to come. Wrath is coming. In fact, so many generations, people say, oh, this is the end times, because it gets bad and then it gets worse. But it's going to get worse than it's ever been before when the actual tribulation comes. Matthew 24 talks about that. And I'm actually, that's going to be part D to this. But he rescues us from this.
Not the house of fire.
That is not hell. That is not the lake of fire. That is a judgment. This is wrath. This is wrath that's poured out on the earth, and it's described in many cases on the earth, not the lake of fire that's in the future kingdom. Thank you for clarifying that. Whoops, let's get down here where I belong. Here we are. All right, so then he prays for them. And I think when people see the apostles praying, they just say, oh, that's a good model for prayer, or whatever. They really don't understand why they are praying, even though they're specifically told. Here in chapter 3, he prays that even though they have faith and love, such their models, and everybody talks about them, he wants the Lord to increase them and have their love abound, and that is love not only for one another, but for all people, just as we also do for you. So love is primarily for one another in the body of believers, in your local assembly, and then by extension, other believers, and then we desire what's best for all people. And these guys were doing it, so everybody heard about it, but he wants it to be more and more. Well, why? Well, purpose is so that he might confirm or establish, that's may or might, this is subjunctive, your hearts without blame and holiness before the Lord, our God and Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the time he comes with his holy ones, we need to be blameless in holiness. And also, one tells us, blameless in love. There's no fault that can be found. That's chapter 3. Skipping ahead to chapter 4. Now, as to having love for the brethren, you don't need for anyone to write to you. For you have been taught by God to love one another. Love one another. Love one another. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How are we supposed to do that? As I have loved you. That's what's new about the command. I mentioned that last week. And indeed, they're actually practicing it towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you to excel still more. Excel. It's really hard to excel in more than one thing. So if you're going to excel in something, this is the thing to pick. Okay, then he's going to talk about the rapture. This is 1 Thessalonians. We're going to have more information from 2 Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have others who have no hope. I remember when I first did a funeral down when I was a pastor in Chinatown. I said something, and then there were like professional wailers and mourners there. And the spouse of the guy who died was wailing with the best of them. And I'm thinking, could she really be grieving? As far as I know, she didn't really like the guy that much. But you're going to see him again if they were faithful and you were faithful. And the reason you should not sorrow as those who have no hope, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Sleep, died. Okay, it's a euphemism. But they sleep in Jesus. It doesn't say those who sleep who were Christians. Those who sleep in union with Jesus, in Christ, in Jesus. Probably the most misunderstanding of that is probably the top five things that damage people's relationships with God and makes Satan happy. Okay, so that's our basis for hope. So I wanted to talk a little bit about being abiding in Jesus and loving others, which brings me to the next page if my program will cooperate. Okay. Being in Jesus is the subject. Being in Jesus is equivalent to abiding in him. 1 John chapter 2:28, which is the prelude to our chapter, says, abide in him. Now, that was the big message of the sermon in the upper room, Parable of the Vine, John 15. This is 1 John, same author. Why should we abide in him? So that when he appears, and he is going to appear, but we don't know when, we may have confidence, moral boldness, and not shrink back in shame at his coming. I believe that the vast majority of believers in the past 100 years, if not more, are going to shrink away in shame when Christ returns. Just going to realize that they were not blameless. They had not obeyed him. He was not their Lord. They really weren't abiding in him. They were not in Christ. That is the prelude to chapter 3. Beloved, we are now children of God. Now, Romans 8:17 makes a distinction between being an heir of God as a child and an heir of Christ as a son. Those are the ones who rule and reign with him. We are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. A number of commentators addressed this passage. They said they really don't want to preach on it unless they had to, because nothing they could say to elaborate on it would compare to what is written. I wish they had said more, because I could have really used a little more help on this. A lot of them used the analogy of a diamond. Christians are diamonds in the rough. The heart is a real sparkly diamond, but it has to be removed from the rock that encases it. It needs to be cut and polished before it can really reflect the light, which is a nice illustration. But at the heart of most Christians is self on the throne, not Jesus on the throne. So what we are going to be is not yet revealed, but it says when he appears, and we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Okay, this is really tough. People can't figure out, and I have difficulty with it, what this actually goes back to. We know from 2 Corinthians 3:17 or so, that as we behold him, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Because we gaze actually on his glory, that motivates us to change and get to different degrees of glory. The Lord is that spirit, and with the spirit of the Lord is there is liberty. Can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, sorry. So, there are lots of different interpretations. One that I think Meyer makes in the Bible Hub, if I'm understanding him, because he quotes different languages that I have to look up, is we will be like, in order for us to actually see him, we have to be have a glorified body. And that's possibly it. And a lot of more kind of relatively good but not very accurate people think it means that at that point we get changed, and it's possible. Matthew 5:8, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' first sermon, and it links the Testaments, and it should always be in your thinking as you're reading the rest of the scriptures. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Not everybody is going to be able to see God. So the ones who are like him are going to be able to see him. And if we can see him, probably have glorified bodies. That's the hope, or should be our hope, of every Christian. This one is super clear to understand. Everyone has this hope, who has this hope of being like him, fixed on him, purifies themselves just as he is pure. Command in both testaments is be holy as I am holy. It's not too hard. It's not impossible. If God commands it, he gives us the grace to do it. And the problem is people do not draw upon the grace. Why don't they draw upon the grace? Because they don't want to depend on God. They want to do their own thing. Why don't they depend on this grace? It's because they don't submit themselves to God, and he gives grace to the humble. So people will basically ignore the responsibility and say, oh, it's all God's grace. I'm in agreement of it, but people don't avail themselves of the grace. They can receive God's grace in vain to no profit. Then he elaborates what it means to be pure as he is pure. From the negative side, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So you're breaking the law, you're missing the mark, or you're transgressing the command. And you know, I don't think most people know this, that Jesus appeared so that he might, subjunctive, and I think I got that right, take away sins, and in him, in union with him, there is no sin. Okay, thing which most people don't know is remove or take away does not equal forgive. Remove sins is not dying for the sins. And in him, in union with him, there's no sin. But we sin. We know lots of less than faithful believers who sin. They're born again. They've walked for a while, but they have kind of fallen away. They are not pursuing holiness and chasing after righteousness like God wants them to. We're going to compare this to verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. He appeared. He appeared. I should have underlined that. All right, there's lots of parallelism in this stuff. Oh, there's a U. What's the purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. That's parallel to verse 5, okay? To destroy means to unbind, to loosen, to free us from doing the works of the devil. And then people who are freed can go back to their old life, according to the book of Jude. It'd be better for them never to have known it than have known it and departed from it. You know the truth will set you free. Most people don't know the truth. And then we have the verses I missed in the middle. Make sure no one deceives you. Okay, whenever you see the word deceive, you know Satan's there. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just like God is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, not of him who is righteous, devil. So if you're practicing righteousness, you're on the right path. If you're practicing sin, you're on the wrong path. Now, you know, one mess up does not make you unrighteous. Righteous man will fall 7 times but get back up. But if you're in union with him, it's almost impossible to sin because you're consciously doing what he wants and he is protecting you and energizing you. But if you stray away from him and do your own thing, you're doing the devil's thing. The purpose of the Son of God coming, notice it does say to die for our sins, to grant forgiveness to the world, to save everybody. Well, save everybody in the sanctification, glorification aspect. But it's to destroy the works of the devil in our lives. By this, the children of God, the children that are sourced in God, that draw their power and motivation from God, and the children of the devil are obvious. Here it is. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That means you're doing the devil's work. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is a big, big, big deal in 1 John. And the overall arching purpose of 1 John is to have fellowship with God and have God's joy be in you. So it's not looking out for your interest, it's looking out for God's interest and the interest of others. The one who does not love their brother is of God or the devil? Of the devil. How can someone who's of the devil be in union with Christ? They're not. They've moved away from him. Then it gives the example of Cain and Abel, and I alluded to this in a previous sermon. What was it that really did Cain in? Jealousy. He wasn't really interested in pleasing God. He just wanted to be better than Abel. It's like the stupidest sin in the world, and it's repeated. You know, it was the first one outside the garden, and it's repeated. He did not master sin. Sin ate him up, destroyed his life. And the reason people still have jealousy is because they don't have worth and value coming from God. Children of God should be having their worth and value come from their relationship and identity as a child of God. But they don't have that because they are not in union with him. Romans 8 defines what it means to be in Christ. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Who are the them? It's them who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, says Romans 8, 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are the ones who are in Christ. Romans written, and you know, all these letters are written to believers who've had their sins forgiven. They are regenerate. They are born again. So go back to the preface on the top here. So they can do it. I can't do this without messing up. Here, I'll go up here and do it. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain alive and on the earth until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead in Christ. Because the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a loud shout, the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in union with Christ will rise first. It doesn't say all dead believers, really the ones that have that intimate relationship, abiding relationship. Remember in John 15 when Jesus was talking about abiding, he said the branches that don't abide and aren't fruitful and aren't glorifying God will be cut off and burnt. I don't see them being blameless in love. I don't see them fulfilling God's purpose for them being here on earth, except as a testimony to his judgment as he judges them. Okay, then after the dead in Christ rise, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, because here on earth we were with the Lord. This word for caught up together is used a couple other times in Scripture. This is one of Philip being caught up after he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. Two passages in 2 Corinthians 12 is about Paul being caught up into heaven. It's used about 13 times altogether, but those are some of the ones that specifically demonstrate that God does take people up into heaven. One other spot, so this caught up together, is actually later in the book of Revelation, and it's talking about the Jewish nation. It's another one where the commentators are all over the place. Gave birth to a son, a male child. Wonder who that is. I bet it's Jesus, who is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic psalm. And this child was caught up to God and to his throne. So it's a flashback to what's going on on earth. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And it says, be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, I probably made some comment of this on Daily Truth Base. Most people say it's the Jewish nation. I would agree with them. And as to how the timing works out, you'll have to look at either Daily Truth Base or Bible Hub. But there is someone being caught up to God and to his throne. And that is Jesus. He got caught up and he's now on the throne. Okay, now comes the part that I would get lots of criticism from people who don't really follow the scriptures. And I put it the heading so you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Unfaithful. What does that mean? Well, faithful is full of faith. Unfaithful is not full of faith. Unfaithful believers suffer loss and destruction, but are not in the lake of fire. So 1 Corinthians 3:15 talk about believers who spent their time on this earth doing the easy stuff, wood, hay, and stubble, instead of the hard stuff, gold, silver, and precious stones. The work is going to be tested by fire. Fire is going to basically burn up everything that's perishable. The person themselves will be saved, but only as if someone passing through fire. So, bad believers who are not faithful, who are not abiding, who don't bear fruit that glorify God, suffer loss. Actually, words there, they will suffer loss. But they did not go into the lake of fire. They are still forgiven because God said, you believe me, I forgive you, sealed you with my spirit. But you can walk away from the spirit, you can grieve the spirit, you can quench the spirit, you can give up faith. God's going to be faithful, but you have not been faithful. In Second Thess, the beginning of his letter to them, he had heard that they were having a little trouble with the whole rapture and stuff. And so their hope, which was commended to them in the beginning, is wavering, and he did not commend them for their hope. He elaborates what they need to know about their hope. He says, something is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. If you look at what's back behind this, it's they have enduring faith and love in the midst of persecution. So the fact that they're able to endure and that they are still loving is basically saying God is pleased with them. And you will be counted worthy. Now, well, last summer or so I did a whole series on worthy to escape the judgment to come. This is the same passages. It's really worthy to be rewarded. You are considered worthy of the kingdom for which they also suffer. The route to glory is suffering. That's the captain of our salvation and leading many sons to glory. It was fitting that he suffered. Why do we think we get away with it? Oh, because I heard a sermon that said, Jesus suffered so I don't have to. Well, yeah, he paid the death penalty for your sins so you don't have to. But what does this say? They were suffering for the kingdom. It's like the people in the book of Hebrews, didn't want to receive release from their torture because they wanted a better resurrection. So Romans 8:17 is the difference between being an heir of God and the co-sufferers with Jesus that they can co-share in his glory and rule. The three co's in there. There's a debt in between there. Explain that on Daily Truth Base and most other sermons. Okay, after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God never stops being just. All right? He has to reward good with good, evil for evil. The only way we can be forgiven our sins is because Jesus killed Christ. God killed Christ for them. Romans 3. So he's going to repay with affliction those who afflict us. Whoopee, I don't want to see them repaid. I want to see them repent. And he's going to give relief to us who are afflicted and to the apostles as well. Because he suffered when his spiritual children suffered. And this is going to happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Oh, he's coming back. And he's got angels. And they have got flaming fire. And they are going to deal out judgment, retribution, payback time to two groups of people. The reason we know there are two groups is it says to those and to those. It doesn't say to those and, but it's to each of these groups. The first group are the pagans, the unregenerate, those who do not know God. The second group are the ones he's talking about. They don't obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most people would say, no, they're one and the same, but the grammar clearly indicates there's two different groups of people in here. Then, linguistically, obeying the gospel, I thought we were supposed to believe the gospel. And then someone will reply, well, if you believe that you obey it, so if you are not obeying it, it means you don't believe it, and which means that Jesus didn't die for your sins and you're not born again, which is total hogwash. It's a lie from the pit. It's they are not listening to and heeding the good news that Jesus, it's the good news of the kingdom, is coming back to do exactly what it says about he's going to repay and reward. Probably those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Or it could have been the Jews who had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement. And actually, this group doesn't have to be the unregenerate. These will suffer the penalty of the eternal destruction. Proverbs 21:11 says, scoffers will suffer. And this word is also verb and is also used in the Septuagint. In Psalm 27:12, just eluding me now. You can find it. But these are believers in the Old Testament age who suffer. The penalty. Oh, it's pay the price is how it gets translated in classical pre-Koine and Koine Greek. That's why they put penalty in there. Of eternal destruction. Eternal means of the age. And now we're going to look at what destruction means. And we're going to conclude that it's not the lake of fire because this happens to believers. So, 1 Corinthians 5, guy who's sleeping with his mother was in the church. And we're going to take a look at that on the next screen. But first, the destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. This is like, you have a picture of this in Ezekiel 44 when he goes up to heaven, sees the sons of Zadok who were faithful get to actually go into the Holy of Holies and see God, while the ones that were unfaithful are excluded from that and they have to cut up the sacrifices and serve the people. They do not have the privilege of serving God directly. So when he comes to be glorified, these folks who do not obey are going to be away from his presence, away from his glory. When he comes to be glorified by his holy ones, and they're not blameless in holiness, they're not going to be there. In and by, same word. By is definitely preferred translation. The saints, what does it mean to be glorified in the saints? Like we stand around and say, oh, wow, look, he's getting glorified and be marveled at among all who are believing. No, it's basically he gets glorified by giving us glory. It's like God the Father is glorified, Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, which we looked at in the Lord's Supper. God gets glorified when he gives glory to Christ. Little textual variant here, and there are actually a couple times when this gets changed. The Textus Receptus, which the King James was based on, is part of the majority text, which is the 10,000 or so manuscripts that were found, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. There are 10,000 plus manuscripts. There are a couple fragments that have a verse or two, and this is look at the beginning of Jude. I tell you, I got to do textual criticism that have the scribes, the Alexandrian scribes, the climate preserve these fragments, and Alexandrian scribes were definitely kind of secular, demonically influenced, and they changed the text on a lot of things, and people today still do that. So the second part of this is to be marveled about all those who are believing, not who have believed in the past. For our testimony to you was believed in the past, it's looking at those who are believing now. If it said, marveled at among all those who believe because our testimony to you was believed, it would be stupid to say that. But the testimony was believed, aorist tense doesn't specify when it's happening. But they are supposed to be still believing. Otherwise, they face the penalty. Another spot where this shows up, and 1 Timothy 6:9 uses the same word for destruction, which is not the lake of fire. It's talking about believers that Timothy is ministering to. And he says, they that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about believers taken captive by Satan to do his will. Same kind of snare thing. They fall into many foolish and hurtful lust or desires, which overwhelm or drown men in, there's our word, destruction. And then it uses another word for perdition, which is probably better translated ruin. Actually, this one should have been translated ruin and that one destruction. A little more accurate translation, but it's okay, you get the idea. Jesus said in Matthew 17, I mean Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to ruin. The narrow gate leads to life. The Sermon on the Mount should preface your thinking. Now, the reason it drowns men in perdition is because love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, with some coveting after money, in violation of the commandment, have erred from the faith This is used one time. I'll come back to it in a second. And pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Corrective, the next verse, verse 11. You, man or woman of God, flee these things, like the love of money, covetousness. And instead of chasing after money, chase after righteousness, chase after godliness, chase after faith. Obviously, this is not believing that Jesus died for your sins. Chase after love, chase after long-suffering, chase after meekness or humility for serving others. This word for erred, this is what believers do. It's used one other time in Matthew 13, 14, about the signs seducing, if possible, believers, demonic ones. The word we have here is apo. It means separation from, and planao, which means to wonder or strike. We get the word planet from it because they viewed the planets as wandering stars because they moved. I don't know if you know this, but stars are basically fixed in the heavens, and we rotate, and the stars are always going to stay in their same place. They look like they move, but then, remember, there are planets that rotate around the sun at different times, like Venus rising, or Mercury in retrograde, whatever that means. No, it's not supposed to be good. But anyway, these are believers that err or stray from the faith. You can't wander away or stray unless you were close to begin with. So I have some memories from childhood when my mother would take my sister, who was 4 years older than I, into a grocery store, and not a grocery store, a department store. And we would kind of run around, not as crazy as some people do, but we're still probably making a lot of noise. And she would wander off, my mother would wander off and do her shopping and pretend she didn't know us. Until after a while, my sister and I look around and realize, where's mom? guess who moved? We did. She did too. And then you go, mom! And she, you know, pretend she didn't know us because she didn't want to be associated with us. Destruction. Okay, so we got, you're going to be the penalty of destruction. So we're back to this word here. Believers will suffer loss or destruction. Let's see who this applies to. Four times it's used. It's not banishment into the lake of fire for the unregenerate. 1 Corinthians 10 is going to talk about it's people who are not pleasing God. The guy in 1 Corinthians 5 is part of the church. He is regenerate. He is born again, and he is sinning. And he gets restored as a result of his sorrowful repentance in 2 Corinthians 2. I'll let you, I'm going to run out of time, I think. This is kind of the elaboration of this word shows up, again, Romans 2:12, believers, 2 Thess 2:10, who wander from the right path. Wisdom of Solomon, it's the apocryphal book of the Old Testament. Don't invite death by the error of your life, nor bring destruction by the works of your hands. We self-destruct. Satan doesn't even have to do anything because we have the wrong values and we just, you know, charge into him and do his work rather than God's. Okay, a word for destruction. There is immorality among you, such as a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Among you, who? The church. Church differentiated from the heathen, the pagans. So Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the ruin or destruction of his flesh. Liddell Scott and Jones, that's a classical commentary. And they actually use the word ruin as one of the translations for destruction. And do that so his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here you have a believer committing immorality. And Satan says, kick him out of the church. Oops, sorry. Paul says, kick him out of the church. And then delivers him to Satan. So he'll basically have his full of his sin. And hopefully will repent. And he actually does repent here. Now, the reason you have these, the pound sign and the at sign up here, these are the same words that show up in the book of Revelation for people outside the gate. So Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any named brother. The translations say so-called brother. No, it does not mean so-called. It's the word for named brother. If they are immoral, can believers be immoral? You bet. And immoral people are outside the gate. They're covetous. Can believers be covetous? Yep. Can they be idolaters? Yeah. End of 1 John 5. Little ones, flee idolatry. You have something else in the place of God. These are also outside the gate. Revilers, slanderers, people who talk against others. Lots of believers do that. Are there drunkards, escapists? Yep. Are there swindlers, people who pretend to be one thing and try to take stuff from you either by extortion or seduction? Yep. With such a one, don't even eat. Then he says, with such a one, don't even eat. And Jews in particular would not eat with unregenerate Gentiles. Then he says, aren't you supposed to judge those within the church? Those outside the church, God judges. So church, judge and remove from your midst the wicked man. This is a believer sleeping with his mother that's in the church, and he's called wicked. Yep. So believers can be born again and be all these sinners. Most of you who've heard me teach before know that 1 Corinthians 10 is one of the most neglected passages in modern preaching. With most of the nation that came out of Israel, all but two, a couple million, actually a million in particular, kids counted for the other million, God was not well pleased. And what does he do with people he's not pleased with? Oh, forgive them. No, he destroyed them. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened examples for us, New Testament believers, Corinthians, people today reading this passage, so that they would not crave evil things that they also craved. Also, don't be idolaters and don't act immorally. Those are the people outside the gate. What were the evil things they craved? Well, their personal safety and security, that of their kids. Oh, our kids are going to get eaten, destroyed. Nor let us try God, put him to the test as some as they do, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble because they didn't like their conditions. Ooh. No believer would ever grumble because they don't like the circumstances God has put them in, would they? Oh, yeah, maybe there are a few. And were destroyed by the destroyers. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction upon who the end of the ages have come. So we now have an application. We have three. If you think you're standing, don't be so proud. Take heed. Evaluate yourself that you do not fail. Ask God to see if there's any wicked way in you and lead you in the way of life everlasting. Believers can have wicked ways? Yeah, remember the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. Take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed, people. Then, corrective number two is to look for the way of escape. There's no temptation that's overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Satan is always tempting us. His demons are always tempting us. His world system is always tempting us. Bad believers always tempt us. God's faithful. You're not. You will not. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he gives grace. With the temptation provides a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice he doesn't rapture you out of there. Notice that the way of escape doesn't mean you're totally free from it. But there is a way out to avoid sinning. Look for it and take the first exit. Sermon on Ain't Gonna Rain No More talks about taking the first exit, going down the highway. Warning, bridge out, exit here. And just ignore it, and then you go over the edge. Corrective number three, flee idolatry. Run from it, not to it. If you're going to want to run, or you know, run to righteousness, pursuing those things, and talked about in Timothy. Okay, so back to Titus, Thessalonians. when Jesus comes to be glorified, which is verse 10, Paul now prays for them always that our God will, again, in correct translation, it's subjunctive, it's not future, it's would, count you worthy of your calling. When he comes to be glorified, Paul, and I'm sure those with him, and all people who try to minister to others, pray that God would consider them worthy of their calling, and they're called to glory and partakers of the divine nature. And they would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work sourced in faith with power. I don't know how many believers actually have a desire for goodness. And I don't know how many believers actually have works that are sourced in their faith that God will reward those who diligently seek him. Because if you don't believe in rewards, that can't be you. And desire for goodness, most people think God's made them good, so they don't have to do anything. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be holy as God is holy. Desire those things more than you desire Satan's things. So he prays this so that they would be counted worthy, so Jesus could get glorified by them. But wait, there's more. And you glorified by him. All right? This is a little preposition in. It could be in or by. Translator's choice. What does it mean in you? Like in your midst? And how about you glorified in him? In union to him? If he gets glorified, you get glorified. By is a much better translation in terms of God evaluating, judging, and rewarding. Fix your hope fully on the grace, which is glory, that's to be brought to you when Christ is revealed. Where's that? 1 Peter chapter 1. All right? So Paul's praying that they would be worthy, because without them responding to the truth, they wouldn't be worthy. Without them responding to his teaching, they wouldn't be worthy. Why is he wasting his time if they're already worthy? Jesus, words in red. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage. Okay, so that's in response to whose wife will she be. But notice this word for obtain, really cool. It's the opposite of the word for sin. The word for sin is to miss the mark. These guys hit the mark. Let's see, Jesus got a more excellent ministry, obtained a more excellent ministry. The people in Hebrews 11:35 who were tortured and refused to be released wanted to obtain a better resurrection. Paul and all things for the elect that they may obtain the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus. This is written to people whose sins are already forgiven. It's talking about the sanctification, glorification aspects. What was Jesus is talking about? Resurrection in the future world. You need to be worthy to get it. Jesus also said in the next chapter to the disciples, "Watch therefore and pray always that your sins may be forgiven." No, he doesn't say that. That you may be accounted worthy to escape the judgments that are going to come to pass and then stand before the Son of Man, not trembling in shame and remorse, but to stand before the future ruler of the world. You stood in the presence of a ruler. You basically were on your face. Your head was right beside you. That was considered rebellion. But here, the worthy ones are able to stand with Christ, sit with Christ, and rule with Christ. Another spot that is used four times. Apostles were beaten unjustly. They departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, as opposed to shame for their sin. And then 2 Thessalonians 5, he talks about their patient endurance. Looked at earlier, is proof that you are counted worthy of the kingdom for which they are currently suffering. This is the rapture is before the day of the devil. Okay. So we all know the day of the Lord is when the Lord comes back. And a passage that I don't know if anyone else says this, but I can defend it until Jesus comes back. Let no one in any way deceive you. Okay, this tells me that this is something that Satan doesn't want you to know. And he has agents out there writing books and preaching sermons and arguing that basically is going to try to deceive you. Just like back then, that the day of the Lord had already come. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasia is the word. It's used of falling away, it's used of a divorce, it's used of rebellion, and it's the apostasy. So something that they knew about. The World English Bible, which is what I used for Daily Truth Base because it was copyright free, and they actually do a good job. The departure comes first. So what almost every commentator will say, and I'm sure there are a few who don't say it, is that this is basically the church is going to depart from God. Well, that's been going on since the New Testament times. He had referred to a specific departure, and he talked about the rapture in 1 Thess. So first there is the rapture, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the Antichrist. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So you take this phrase and realize that he told them about these things. This is one of the things he told them about. And you look back in 1 Thess, there's not any general falling away from truth, but it's the departure from the earth. And that's really clear when that happens and doesn't happen. And you know what restrains the Antichrist now. So that in his time, at the appropriate time, he will be revealed. Now, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Mystery here is hidden. Satan is already at work through his system that he set up, and it's becoming more and more obvious that when you see people do self-destructive things and nations do self-destructive things, that Satan, the thief who comes to kill and destroy, is behind it. And the powers that be are principalities and powers that we fight against. Now, the mystery is already at work, but he's restrained. Only he who now restrains this lawless one will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is the one who restrains until he is taken out of the way? Okay, is it Jesus? No. Because Jesus is not going to be taken out of the way. He's going to be coming back there. So he's not here to be taken out of the way. The only thing that makes sense in this context is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains the devil. And the Holy Spirit is going to be removed. $1 million question. How? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells the church. That means the true church goes bye-bye and is raptured. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eventually slay with the breath of his mouth. I don't think that's bad breath. I think it's basically a word. Be gone. And bring to an end by the brightness or epiphany of his coming. So Jesus is coming with light and bright, and that is going to destroy this couple times. He utters his mouth, and the word in earth melts. It's another one. Destroys with his mouth. That is the lawless one. This is the Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And Satan's activity is powerful. All signs and wonders. Miracles. And with the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing. This is a word for perish again. And the reason that they perish is because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. So if the rapture is up here, when Jesus takes the true church away, who are these believers down here who are being deceived, who did not accept love of the truth to be saved? For this reason, God will send in them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, that they all may be judged who did not believe. The tense here can be do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This is written to warn believers that if you do not love the truth, you will love falsehood. And that is a message that's applicable for the church now, and it's going to be particularly applicable when they take away, church gets raptured and they're left behind. I realize there are lots of people who disagree with this, but this fits the context best. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which people are going to say, peace and safety. Oh, yeah, it's wonderful. Great new deal. Destruction, there's that same word again, will come upon them suddenly like labor pains on a woman with child. They will not escape. Escape what? Judgment. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You said, it shouldn't. But for many it will. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Now, people take this and say we're all Christians are like this. Well, not necessarily. Son is someone who's set up to receive the inheritance. So what warning does he give to sons? We are not of the night or of darkness, so then we should not sleep as others do, but we should be alert and sober. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about believers who in the church who are asleep that need to be woken up and reproved by the believers in the light. Do not sleep like others do. Lots of people listen to sermons in their sleep. They go through the Christian life in their sleep. We who are of the day should be sober. This is all subjunctive. This shouldn't happen, but it does. Sons lose their inheritance. They misbehave. And the sober person is someone who has put on the breastplate of faith and love, so their heart is protected by their faith and love, which are two things that were huge in the Thessalonican church. And as a helmet, the thing that protects the head and thinking of the righteous, worthy ones is the hope of salvation. How many people actually think about the future hope of salvation? Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, that was past. What about the future? God has not, a bad translation, destined. It's positioned us for wrath. He set us on the path for acquiring salvation through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, okay, now he's using a different metaphor for sleep, it's a little tricky here, we should, our subjunctive again, live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. All right, if they were all good to go, you wouldn't need to get built up anymore. The next verses follow are his application. We'll leave there. I'll leave off after I finish this. Do not quench the Spirit. That's because you can quench the Spirit. Don't do that. Be responsive to the Spirit. Be receptive to the Spirit. Be submissive to the Spirit. Not just in the Word, but in the church and other believers. Do not despise prophetic utterances, which are the Spirit is supposed to be speaking through people. Back then, they didn't have all the written scripture, and you'd hear a message, and you'd just ignore it. I remember I was in a brethren assembly that really was messed up, leadership in sin, totally wrong theology. The minister or the teaching elder was just a music guy, really didn't know truth, just parroted what he had heard before. And a missionary came in and gave a phenomenal message that should have convicted everyone of their sin. And there was this deathly silence over the audience. The minister of music, who was the teaching elder, gets up and says, Let's all sing Amazing Grace. And I watched in amazement as Satan took the conviction the Holy Spirit had put on that body that could have turned it around and just lifted it because he saved a wretch like me. Isn't that great? We're all wretches and we're all saved. That's great. It was just, the Holy Spirit was quenched in that time. But instead, don't despise prophetic utterances, but prove everything carefully. Examine everything carefully, even what I say. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Why do you need to do this? What difference is it going to make? Because if you don't, you're still a sleeping saint. You're not really a saint. You're a sleeping believer. You're not a holy saint. And then he has to pray, may the God of peace, covenantal blessing, sanctify you entirely. Not just grant you forgiveness, but make you completely holy. In your spirit, the part that relates to him, your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and your body, your acts. May they be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, little piece of Greek grammar right here. Tense you don't often hear of, past, present, future, subjunctive. This is optative. It's like an option. And it's used of situations that the user think is doubtful. He's not really sure that they are going to respond. So then he says, faithful is he who summons you. He will bring it to pass, but he's not going to do it against your will. The failure is not with God. The failure is not with God's grace. The failure for those people hearing my voice is not you don't know the truth. The failure can be that you don't receive the grace of God to embrace it because it's going to require you to wake up and change. Or you can just continue to be, drunk. You're supposed to be sober. Okay, that's really a fun message. But if you want to be counted worthy, you got to pay the cost. Jesus paid the cost for your sins, and made enable your holiness, but he's going to be judging you when he comes back. That is as certain as the fact that you're not going into the lake of fire. And then you can all look at what happens in the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and believers outside the kingdom. All right, then we'll go to this Mount of Olives, talking about many falling away, false prophets, all the other things that are going to be used by Satan to trip you up. But that comes next week. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you always give us everything we need for doing your will. And you have a phenomenal plan laid out for us of being partakers of your nature, of ruling and reigning with you, of enjoying your presence and being in your temple for eternity. We realize, Lord, that not everyone is counted worthy. There are those who want to follow Satan rather than your spirit, follow his lies rather than your truth, their lusts rather than your desires. We pray that your spirit would convict them and that they would be blameless. We all would be blameless in love, blameless in holiness when you appear. We wouldn't make excuses, but we would do the work necessary to be blessed by you, just like the nation of Israel had to do the work to get into the promised land. May we not follow their example of disobedience and perish and lose what we've worked for, but may we be rewarded fully. In Christ's name, amen.